A couple of days ago, I was queuing to get a ticket at Waterloo Station. I put my bags down and I stood in the queue. The queue moved forward and I put my right hand down to pick up one of my bags and it was gone. I was stunned. I thought it's been nicked. Then I thought, that's the bag with all my sermon notes in, my tapes, my Lamentations commentary and my Bible. And I'm preaching on Sunday night. It was the most terrible moment. After about 20 seconds of internal and nearly external screaming, I thought, hold it, Rico, your theology saves you in a moment like this. God in his sovereignty has obviously seen fit to stop your intended sermon being preached. And anyway, I thought, a study in Lamentations 2 may just be what a thief in Waterloo needs to hear. If he opens that up, he'll get a shock. That is my only hope of getting it back, actually. So that made me feel better for about 15 seconds as I thought that. And then I thought of all of you sitting here tonight, and I went, ah! And again, over the next 36 hours, I found myself wanting to scream suddenly, whatever I was doing. I was ordained yesterday, and about four times during the sermon, I suddenly thought, ah, I've lost my sermon. And my mind would replay that awful moment as I looked down and my bag was gone. And it's worse because my dirty washing was on the other side. Why didn't they steal that? Panic. Someone said to me, Rico, was your ordination service moving? And I said, no, not as moving as something else that's happened to me this week. And there may be something in your life that's actually far worse than what happened to me. There may be something in your life that actually screaming at you at the moment. Something that's screaming at you. Might be a bereavement. Might be an affair of the heart. A great worry. A bitter relationship in the family. A lie. A financial loss. Perhaps the way someone is or has treated you at work. I spoke to someone recently who said 10 years ago, a man destroyed the company I ran, and I can't get him out of my mind. And the problem is, you see, is your mind comes back to it again and again and again, this incident, because it hurt you so much. Again and again and again, you feel it so badly. And it's not really an issue, actually, of the mind. It's about your heart. It's about your guts. We sort it out in the mind, and then the next morning you wake up again, and it's in your face, this issue. And it is screaming at you in misery and despair. Well, Lamentations chapter 2 is a scream. Lamentations chapter 2 is someone who is screaming. This chapter comes out of the guts. It's not from the mind, it's out of the guts. The writer admits it in verse 11. Look at verse 11. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground. And as we begin, I must assure you that this is not a part of the Bible that goes with your Horlicks and digestive biscuit when you want a quiet, encouraging thought before bedtime. You won't find Lamentations 2 at the front of your Gideon Bible as recommended reading if you're feeling a bit down. This is screaming. This is misery. This is despair. And tonight is going to be a rough ride. It's not for nothing that when a Jewish father wants to speak of Auschwitz to his children, he turns to Lamentations chapter 2. This is as passionate writing about suffering and pain as you will find anywhere in the Bible. And so tonight we are going to ask three questions of this screaming passage. What's happened? Why has it happened? What's the warning? What has happened? Why has it happened? And the warning. So firstly, what has happened? What has happened to create the scream? It's 587 BC, and the author of the book, perhaps the prophet Jeremiah, we're not sure, is sitting in the ruined city of Jerusalem, crying with grief. This chapter sounds a bit like Martin Bell reporting from the destruction of Bosnia. Only in this case, it's not Sarajevo that has been destroyed, it's Jerusalem. And you can almost see this chapter being accompanied by pictures on the 10 o'clock news. It would be preceded by the announcer warning that some of the scenes are harrowing and may cause you distress. And it takes no effort at all, actually, to translate the screaming issues of chapter 2 into a modern news story. So we're going to do that. Let's pretend I'm Martin Bell. You can pretend I'm Kate Adie, if you like. Might be more difficult. And let's go through. Let's pretend that you're not actually in church, that this is the 10 o'clock news, and you're watching TV. And we're now going to narrate. I'm just going to do a narrative of chapter 2. I'll add in a couple of references from chapter 4. And I hope that as you hear this, you feel it in your guts. That's the aim. I'm speaking to you from the once prosperous city centre of Jerusalem, once full of people, now deserted and desolate. The city ramparts and walls lie in ruins. The gates are sunk into the ground, ruined and shattered. There is rubble everywhere. Once holy stones lie scattered at the top of every street. The city's palaces are all destroyed, and even the temple of God has not escaped. The place of God's appointed feast lies in ruins. The feasts and Sabbaths have all come to an end. The altar is disowned. The sanctuary is now being used by soldiers for gloating, drunken revelry. No one now goes there for the appointed feasts. The city fathers sit in silence in the dust. There is hardly a sound to be heard save the agonized cries of little children dying in the streets, crying out to their lost mothers for food. They tramp the streets begging, but no one has anything to give them. In the dust lie the dead bodies of young and old, people slaughtered without mercy in the fighting. Blackened bodies, their faces unrecognizable, skin shriveled on their bodies till it's taut and dry as wood, lie on the ash heaps of the burned up buildings. The leaders of the nation are hung up by their hands in the street till they die. It's not safe to walk alone. Water, if you can find it, has to be brought. So does firewood. It would have been far better to have been killed in the fighting than to have to pine away dying of hunger in this tragic city. This once loving and devoted mother has killed her own baby in her misery and hunger. You'll not find anyone dancing outside this cafe as they once did. You'll not hear any more music now. Is this the city which was once called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And then in his grief, the writer howls the famous line in chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Well, that is what has happened. That's what's happened in Jerusalem in 587. But why? Why has this happened? Why is this tragedy recorded in such detail? What lessons are we to learn from this? Why are we permitted to observe Jeremiah's grief and the awful tragedy of Jerusalem? Why? Why? Well, it's quite clear from chapters 1 to 5 that Judah's calamity is the result of Judah's sin. That's why. Chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. The suffering of Jerusalem and the sin of Jerusalem are so closely connected that you cannot miss the connection. And you're not allowed to escape the equation that sin unrepented of, sin pushed and pushed, despite the warnings of God, will bring its own calamitous rebound. The soul that sins, it shall die, is the principle that is all over this book, as it is the principle that is all over Scripture. And the author makes it quite clear that he knows God is directly responsible for the calamity. He doesn't even mention by name Nebuchadnezzar or his victorious army. Of course, if it was modern reporters, they would speak of the army and its leaders, but not this author. He doesn't mention the army or its leaders. Instead, his mind is filled with the thought of God. God is the sovereign, unseen power behind this. And the author knows it. He knows this is happening because God has decreed it. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. The Lord has decreed it. The state of Jerusalem is a direct result of what the Lord has done, of what he has said, and of what he has commanded. And this fact is like a tolling bell ringing again and again through chapter 2. Verse 1 speaks of how the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Verse 2, without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord has determined to tear down the wall around Zion. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word. And as we survey this God who has acted like an enemy, verse 4 and 5, and swallowed up, verse 2, torn down, verse 2, cut off, verse 3, destroyed, verse 6, spurned, verse 6. As we survey what God has done, we must remember the key verse. The key verse, which is chapter 1, verse 18. Look at the top right-hand paragraph on page 823, if you would. Chapter 1, verse 18. The writer knows this. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Yet I rebelled against his command. Here the author identifies himself with the people and states, it's not so, somehow that the Lord has made a mistake or that he's being unfair or unjust in what he's done. The author affirms that the Lord is right. He says, we're the people who are in the wrong. And God is vindicating his righteousness in the judgment that has come upon us because of our sins. Now, I couldn't believe that when I first read Lamentations on its own. I could not believe the Lord is righteous. He seemed to me to have been malicious. I couldn't get my mind around it. And unless you read Jeremiah, as I had to, unless you do that, unless you read Jeremiah, you cannot make sense of the righteousness of the Lord's judgment. You must read Lamentations in the context of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, you see something that is very ugly, that is repulsive, that would make you very angry, that makes your stomach turn. And I assure you, what you see in Jeremiah makes you want destruction. You actually want judgment. Having read through Jeremiah and looked at how the people acted in Jeremiah. Right through the book of Jeremiah, Jerusalem says, we're safe. We are untouchable. We're Zion. We're chosen. We've got the temple. We're okay. We're God's people. No one can touch us. And we are not afraid of anyone. That is the theme of the people right through Jeremiah. It's the theme of their prophets too. And alongside the slogan, we're safe, comes another slogan. Sin does not matter. Sin is fine. So they live ruthless, self-indulgent lives. In Jeremiah 7, don't turn to it, but you may want to look at it. In Jeremiah 7, they take another man's possessions. They take his reputation. They take his wife. They take his life, if it suits them. They exploit the vulnerable and the defenseless like widows and orphans. And then, in the middle of all that, in the middle of behaving like that, they confidently nip off to the temple for a spot of religion. And they feel great because they've had their religion for the week. And in Jeremiah, sin gets redefined. It has nothing to do with what goes on during the week. It's got nothing to do with the 6 days of the week. It just means not neglecting your religious duties. If you fail to turn up at church, then you've sinned. Sin is about, you know, just failing to be religious enough. So you're fine in Jeremiah if you come out of the brothel and decide to meet up with your wife and kids at the temple, because the main thing is you've got to the temple, so you haven't sinned. And when Jeremiah warns people to repent, as he does year in, year out, when he stands at the city's gate and he says, "Repent, repent," they hatefully reply, "How dare you say that to me? How dare you say repent to me? I'm confirmed, I'm chosen, I'm baptized, I'm an Anglican, and I will live as I please. And how dare, Jeremiah, you go around judging me? After all, my vicar says I'm fine. The prophet says I'm fine." The arrogance and the evil in the book of Jeremiah is utterly repulsive. It is stomach-turning. Read through chapters 5 to 8. Have a look at them. And yet, as this goes on, year after year, God is patient. God holds back his judgment. He is slow to judge. He warns them again and again. He sends Jeremiah to warn them again and again. And he goes on pouring out his blessings on them in spite of their sin. But he can't smile benignly at the injustice and the arrogance and the cruelty and the exploitation. And any morally minded person ought to be furious at what went on, let alone the righteous Lord of all creation. Now, I assure you, as you read the book of Jeremiah and you see how God's prophet is treated as he calls people to repent, you'll long for the wrath of God. You'll long for justice and judgment as widows and orphans get trodden underfoot. You don't want a God who sets aside sin lightly. You don't. You don't want a God who allows sin to be mocked, to be laughed at, and to be trivialized, because people are getting hurt. Dreadfully hurt. And who are the real villains of the peace? Who are the ones who have led Israel into judgment? Well, they're in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Let's look down. Lamentations 2, verse 14. Here are the villains. Here they are. "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." The false prophets. They kept lying to the people. They kept giving the people what they wanted to hear. So they said, "You're fine, you're chosen, you're fine." They said, "You're Zion." That's what they said, "You're fine." And the other thing they said was, "Sin doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Just make sure you turn up at the temple. You're okay." And they led the people into the jaws of judgment. They led them into it. And that is a terrible, terrible warning to the Church of England in this country. A terrible warning. So let's go on to the warning from all this. Let's go on to the warning. The warning from Lamentations is that God has promised that he will judge sin. The cry of Lamentations is that sin has caused this. That is the cry. This is caused by sin. And we must see that God's judgment of sin is two things. It is a present reality on the one hand, and it is a future certainty on the other. It is a present reality. It is a future certainty. So, under the warning, firstly, judgment is a present reality. Let's turn quickly to Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. That is on page 1128. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." So, why is God angry in this verse? He is angry because men have given God up. And they have done that primarily by suppressing the truth about God. That is the message of this passage. It's in verse 21, 22, 25, 28. Men have suppressed the truth about God because they don't want to live with it. They don't want to live with the truth about God. And instead what they've done is in verse 23. They have exchanged that truth for lies in verse 25, for imaginary gods, for idols. Now God is angry at this treatment. And how does he show his anger? How does God in the present show his anger? How do we see God's anger in London today? Where does Lamentations meet London? That's the great question here, isn't it? The answer is that when men give God up, his anger shows itself by God giving men up. When men give God up, God's anger today shows itself by God giving men up. So look at verse 24, if you would. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28. God gave them over. The sign of God's judgment in London today is that God leaves people alone. He leaves them alone as they get involved in a deeper and deeper spiral of sin. And it's a terrible thing to see. He gives men up to their sin. And I don't say this with any gloating or glee. I say it sorrowfully. So he says, okay, Hugh Grant, if that's the way you want to live, then you can live with the consequences of it. Think of a car on a hill facing downhill. Think of a car on a hill, it's just facing downhill. Take the handbrake off and what happens? It accelerates faster and faster down the hill towards its ruination. And Paul tells us that human nature is on a hill. And God in his judgment just takes the handbrake off and he lets it go. And one of the most painful things of my 20s has been watching God's judgment work itself out in school friends and university friends. As God has just said, okay, if that's the way you want to go, I'll take the handbrake off and off you go. The psychologist tells us that one of the worst things you can say to a child is, don't be naughty or God will get you. Don't be naughty or God will get you. And indeed it is, but not just for the understood reason that it will fill the child with fear. We don't want to terrify children. But it's also a stupid thing to say because it's incorrect theology. Because actually what Romans says is, don't be naughty or God will leave you. God will leave you. He'll give you over to your sin. Now many people have a sort of unconscious theology. Right into their adult life they keep this theology. That what the Christian faith teaches is that if you disobey God, he'll get you in this life. Disobey God and at some point he'll get you in this life. And therefore, because men and women sin and they get away with it scot-free, what do they deduce? What do they think as they get away with their sin scot-free with that sort of theology? Well, they think there's no God. They say, I do what I like, I don't acknowledge God, I don't love him, I don't trust him, I don't know him, I don't care two figs about him, and look how my life prospers. I'm fine. I get away scot-free. So there can't be a God after all, they say. And Paul says, no. That is precisely part of the futility of your thinking. You've got it totally wrong. That's what Paul says to them. The fact that you get away with it is precisely the evidence that God's wrath is working out in your life. Because he has handed you over to sin. He's handed you over. Dishonor God, and he will withdraw and leave you to your own devices. And that is the London that we live in. That is the city that is under God's judgment here. Because so many parts of London, and you see this every day, have been handed over to judgment, to sin. In so many areas, we see what we see in Romans 1, which is the dislocation of relationship. We see perversion. We see human relationships so far from what they should be. And that is how the present reality of judgment is worked out. And we must pray for grace in our own lives, and we must pray for grace and mercy for this city. But judgment is also, it is also a future certainty. It isn't just a present reality. It's also a future certainty. And I hate speaking of this because many of the people I love most find this applies to them. Jonathan Edwards was arguably the greatest intellectual America ever produced. The man had a mind like a planet. He published works covering a huge range of subjects. theology, philosophy, science. He had an enormous brain. But he was always, first and foremost, a preacher and a pastor. And on July the 8th, 1741, he was invited as a guest preacher to go to Enfield in Connecticut to preach a sermon. It turned out to be the most famous sermon he ever preached. And I certainly will never forget the time I was sitting in my theological college library and I read this sermon. The sermon was an immediate cause of revival in that area in Connecticut. Hundreds were moved to loud tears as he preached, so much so that it's reported that Edwards had to appeal for silence so that he could be heard. That sermon was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Let me read you a little of it. "Sinner, God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. He abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked by you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire this very moment. O sinner, consider the fearful judgment you are in. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about you. Therefore, let everyone that is without Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come." I find myself wondering if that great revival in Connecticut would have gone rather differently if Jonathan Edwards had stood up on that occasion and preached, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Now, I'm not attacking anyone there. I'm not attacking the 20th century church. I'm just saying that there was, in that extraordinary revival in the 18th century, an emphasis on final judgment which is conspicuous by its absence in almost all evangelistic preaching today. Have you ever heard an evangelistic sermon on hell? On the nature of the final judgment? I doubt it. Why? Because preachers in this nation have lost their bottle. I've certainly lost mine. I don't want to stand up and say that. I don't want to stand up and be hated by people as Jeremiah was hated as I tell them the truth. The preaching of Edwards and others like Whitfield and Wesley did not speak much of purpose and fulfillment. It confronted men and women first and foremost with their moral guilt. And it showed them the awful consequence of divine judgment. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking, as I do, that actually maybe Edwards goes a bit far. But there is no question that in his preaching, he is emphasizing something which is all over Scripture and which is before us in Lamentations 2 tonight. His theme is decidedly biblical. There is no doubt that God greatly honored that revival in the 18th century because they had the courage to preach final judgment. Jesus himself says in Luke's gospel, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. No, I tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell." Jesus himself, our loving master, speaks of the fiery furnace. And he does that because he is warning people of a reality. Because God takes sin seriously. He will not have his character violated in his world. And Edwards is only echoing a warning that comes from the lips of Christ. And whom would you rather have? Do you want Jonathan Edwards Or do you want the false teachers of Jerusalem who preached, you're fine, you're safe, sin doesn't matter, and then led their people to the destruction that we have seen in Lamentations chapter 2? Do you know, there's so much talk of revival in England these days. You go to conferences and you hear it. Well, I don't think we'll see revival in this country without a huge recovery of nerve in the pulpit and indeed in our personal evangelism on this issue of clearly explaining the awful nature of future judgment. It's easier for me to stand here talking to you of judgment than it is to talk to some of my rugby friends about it. And we need to pray for one another that we love them enough to warn them. And it will take bottle. And like Jeremiah, we might face rejection. And we must do it with tears. We mustn't do it gloatingly. But we must do it, or else we will fail our generation. Well, I must conclude. And if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, please be warned by the attitude of the inhabitants of Jerusalem before the destruction. Those people who insisted, we're safe, sin doesn't matter, we're chosen, we're okay, we're God's people. Because God takes unrepentant sin, which was all over their lives, unrepentant sin very seriously. And there may be an area of your life that is crying out for God's judgment. And the Lord has spoken to you of it again and again and again. And he is forgiving. But maybe you're neglecting his forgiveness. Maybe you're just saying, no, that part of my life I'll keep as it is. And the Lord calls you to repent, to take sin seriously. And there may be others whom you, like Jeremiah, need to warn. Whom you've got to warn, whatever their reaction will be. You've got to warn them with tears. And maybe we all need to set about doing that. Lastly, if you're not a Christian, then please consider the fearful danger you are in. Please flee from the wrath to come. Please flee. And you may now be saying to yourself, he's only trying to frighten me into becoming a Christian. That's all he's trying to do. He's trying to frighten me. And that's true. I am. I'm trying to frighten you. But I have no alternative but to press on you the scriptural fear of the Lord. I am trying to frighten you because the Bible frightens me. That's why. And though there are far better reasons for becoming a Christian, far better, yet God mercifully will accept repentant sinners if the only reason they repent is because the fire of hell persuades them. Maybe come to Christianity Explained. Find out more about this. Find out more if what I'm saying is true. I assure you that it is. God's patience is immense, but it is not infinite. Ultimately, God will punish sin. The Bible screams that at us. Lamentations screams it at us. And God will punish sin in one of two places. One is hell, where you can experience for eternity the divine indignation at your sin. You can choose that option if you want. There are millions that do. The other place where God punishes sin is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God absorbed into his own person God's divine indignation at sin on our behalf. He died for us in our place for our sins. And if you don't understand that, you must do that. You must flee to the shadow of the cross. So the choice between the two destinations for you and your sin is yours. Please consider the danger that you are in. Let's pray. And we're just going to have a time of quiet now, just to consider what has been said, to allow God to speak to us, perhaps about an issue that has been raised. Father God, in a world that laughs at the concept of sin, that laughs at your righteousness, that laughs at judgment and hell and makes jokes about them, please help us to believe your word and to live by its warnings. Please help us to warn those we love. Please help us to repent and to live under the shadow of the cross. And we pray that you would help us to do all these things for your great name's sake. Amen.